Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This being a Lord's Supper service, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 11, a Lord's Supper passage. And we won't do that every month, of course. Every time we meet for the Lord's Supper, look at something directly speaking of the Lord's Supper in the Bible. But tonight, I want to show us and have us look at some unfamiliar passages that are behind this familiar passage of the Lord's Supper. In verse 23, this is what Paul teaches the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'd like us to notice the words in verse 25 that Jesus calls the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The cup of the new covenant. So backtrack a bit to Jeremiah 31, a passage that speaks of the new covenant. Keeping in mind as you're turning to Jeremiah 31 that Deuteronomy has been emphasizing this thing of the new heart. You need a heart. You must seek me with the whole heart. You must obey me with the whole heart. Love me with the whole heart. Chapter 10, verse 16 of Deuteronomy, God says to the Israelites, circumcise your heart. Cut the flesh off of the inner man, of the heart of the matter, of sin itself. Do spiritual surgery. Now, before we look at Jeremiah 31, place yourself in the shoes of an Israelite in Deuteronomy about to enter the land. God now through Moses saying, it's about the heart. Obey me with the heart. Love me with the heart. Seek me with the heart. The whole heart. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. With all that is in you, do this. Don't just circumcise the flesh. Circumcise your heart. Imagine being told to circumcise your heart. Where is the scalpel, God? How do I do that? I'd be glad to do it. Just tell me how. You mean do surgery on the instrument that causes sin so that sin ceases, so that you remove the organ by which you're led astray? Okay, I'd be glad to circumcise my heart, God. How? How do I get in there? How do I operate on myself spiritually? Imagine the frustration. It's about the heart, guys. Get the heart right. Fix the heart. Love him with the heart. Remember that chapter 29, verse 4 of Deuteronomy says, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know him. He has not given you eyes to see him or ears to hear him. Lord, you're the God of hearts and eyes and ears. You must give this to us. It's almost, dare we say, a cruel commandment in chapter 10 for God to say, circumcise your heart. Think about it. Okay, God, how? And of course, it anticipates the reality that you can't, that he must. It scratches the surface of the law. The law that will come and tell the people, do this, we can't. Okay, how about this? No, we really can't. Okay, how about this? And that's repeated over and over and over. Lord, we can't do it in the actions. Well, how about we get down to motives here? Love him with the whole heart. Lord, I'm trying. In all through Deuteronomy, Moses is warning us that we will go astray. That we don't love him as we should. That we are a fickle people. That the instrument by which we go astray needs reparation, and I don't know how to get in there to change it, even if you tell me to. Well, Jeremiah 31, of course, is the long-awaited medicine for the heart. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming. Notice, they're still coming. They're not yet, even in the day of Jeremiah, long after the days of Deuteronomy. The day is coming when I will make a new covenant. What did Jesus say? This is the cup of the new covenant. This is the memorial of the new covenant. This is the celebration of the new covenant. Well, Jeremiah is anticipating a day when God does this new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Why? What was that covenant like? Well, in that covenant, they could break it. In that covenant, it says in verse 32, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. They could come in and out of favor. They could come in and out of blessing. So that Deuteronomy is constantly warning, if you do this, you'll be blessed in the land. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed in the land. And so there has to be something greater than them and their obedience, and hence the recompense of blessing and cursing that comes only through their obedience. Verse 33 instead talks about a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, effectually, completely, unalterably. No longer, verse 34 says, will a man have to teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, you should know the Lord. In other words, in the new covenant, everyone who's in the covenant knows the Lord. In the old covenant, you could be a Jew, you could be of Israel, you could be of Abraham, and still one would have to say, brother, know the Lord. Act like his people. Act like one who has your heart circumcised. But not in the new covenant. Everyone who's in the new covenant has their sins forgiven. That's what it says in verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Look at Jeremiah 32, verse 38 and following. Speaking still of the new covenant, what's called the eternal covenant. In Jeremiah 32, God says, they shall be my people. Notice it's effectual. It's unalterable. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. And because their heart is new, they will fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. Now remember, Deuteronomy has been saying over and over, you should love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You should follow him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Obey him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. The new covenant doesn't come and make a contract with you. The new covenant doesn't say, uphold your end of the bargain and I will uphold mine like the old covenant. The new covenant only has I wills. Notice that in Jeremiah 31 and 32, I will, I will, I will, I will. It isn't dependent on you. It harkens back to that covenant I made with Abraham, where I made it with myself, not in a contractual agreement with Abraham, because Abraham's faith is shaky. Abraham's obedience is surely shaky. Abraham will lie about his wife. Abraham will have a laughing wife when I talk about the promises of a son to come. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. And I will do it. Notice the last phrase of verse 41. I will do it, God says, with all my heart and with all my soul. Because all your heart isn't good enough, and all your soul isn't good enough. You can't muster up the heart and soul to be obedient, to follow me, to be the people that really I've called you to be. And so I will do you good. And blessings won't be dependent on all your heart and all your soul. Blessings will be dependent upon all my heart and all my soul. One last passage of the New Covenant. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel, a few books to the right. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 36 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you of all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh." Now, there's a mixing of metaphors here, right? Circumcising the heart means that the heart is not stone, but flesh. That's one analogy. Another analogy now is that you had the heart of stone, and I do replacement surgery. Not circumcision surgery, I do replacement surgery, taking out a heart of stone that doesn't beat for me, isn't alive to me, doesn't flow with the blood of worship for me. You have a heart of stone by nature, but I will put within you a heart of flesh. Verse 27 says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you, with the heart, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my commands." Jesus says this is the cup of the new covenant. Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, which night? Passover. The night of Passover. The night of celebrating that time when God rescued his people from Egypt and passed over all the houses that had blood sprinkled on the doorposts of the home. They celebrated it every year since then. Jesus celebrates the Passover. It makes a kind of switcheroo in the feasts. Now it's not just the celebration of looking backwards to the Passover. But Jesus, the new Passover, also makes a meal that's of the new covenant. But think about the fact that the Lord's Supper is in this long tradition of memorial feasts. The Lord's Supper is in this long tradition of the Old Testament where about 7 or 8 times a year, you would celebrate a feast to remember something. You would remember that the Lord did such and such. You would remember the Lord's provision in the wilderness with the feasts of booths. You would remember the Passover. You would remember these things, and they became for Israel something of the watermark of God's faithfulness. So that when you anticipated doubting, you had that thing to go back to, that reminder, remember what he did. This isn't a God who is just now working in history, in contemporary history, in my life, and let's see what he might do. Because it's a giant question mark. He might be faithful, he might not. He might be good, he might not. He might forgive, he might not. He might get sick of me. He might cease his patience. He might stop his mercy. But these Old Testament feasts, instead of allowing you to think such a thing, gave you these watermarks. Remember what he did. He has provided. He is a God of mercy. He is a God who passes over those who show just a little bit of faith. And so the new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, is a thing that reminds us of three things. It's that watermark, it's done, it's settled. When we're tempted to doubt, when we're wondering whether it's still valid, we come back to the Lord's Supper as that faithful watermark to say, remember, he did it. Remember, He's the God of the new covenant. Remember, in history, you couldn't. Remember, he commanded and you didn't have the heart for it. You didn't have the wherewithal to do it. And he became that wherewithal. He was that strength. When he said with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and you tried and your heart and soul wasn't in it, and then he comes and says, I will do good to you with all heart, all my heart, all my soul. It's the watermark. It's done. It's settled. We come back to it in the Lord's Supper to say, that's done with and settled and finished, and we move on from there. And so we don't re-entertain that doubt. We don't re-entertain concern that maybe our heart isn't good enough. It is the heart he has given us. And so these three new covenant principles, as I started to say, are that we are cleansed, are that we are given a new heart to obey, which is the wherewithal to follow him. And the new covenant promised an unchanging relationship with God himself, an unalterable, I will be their God, they will be my people. The new covenant meal that we partake of tonight preaches these things to us. It tells us the watermark is done. He is your God. He will completely and forever be your God, and you will be his people. And though your obedience is sometimes shaky, can't you see something of the new heart he's given you? Can't you see something of the want in obeying him that's changed? Maybe tonight you need to examine your own heart in that matter. Maybe tonight you hear these things of what the new covenant is. And you have to ask yourself whether you're in it, whether he has done this. He hasn't done this on everyone's behalf. This isn't just a blanket good news to the whole world. This comes by faith. And to those who believe, the promises are that you're cleansed, that your heart is new, and that he is your God, and you are his son or daughter. And so you tonight must do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourself, to see if you be in Christ. This is a new covenant meal for those who have the new covenant benefits, which means that this is something that you should pass on tonight as it comes by if you're not a Christian. If you don't have confidence in the new covenant promises here, in your own heart, in your own life, if you don't sense something, not of the perfection of a new heart at work in your life, but something of the direction of a new heart at work in your life, where you can say, it seems like it was a heart of stone for many years. It seems like I would hear commandments and I would either rage with anger that a God would tell me what to do, or I would guilt with an awful anxiety that I didn't meet his standards, that I wasn't in right standing. But a time came when my heart was changed, and the commandments were neither rebellion nor pure guilt, but I delight to do your will, O Lord, like the psalmist said. And yes, I delight to do it, but don't do it perfectly, but I still delight to do it. So, is that new heart in you? Is that new heart there? Is that unchanging relationship yours? One last passage for us to consider, Hebrews 12. What does it mean then, if it is ours, if we are in the new covenant, if we tonight celebrate this meal with sincerity as the watermark of our lives, the reminder that he has finished it. He has been good. He has given us that which we lacked. Maybe it would mean then, no fear of God. Now God is my buddy. Now God is my brother almost. And so, high five, Jesus. I'm yours, you're mine. That can't change. It just makes me feel real warm and cozy inside. Well, Hebrews 12 actually anticipates something far different. We have the tendency of thinking that Mount Sinai in the Old Testament was cold, distant fear. And now the New Testament is warm, close, brotherly, fatherly, affection, and warmness only. Look at what Hebrews 12 says as it contrasts the new covenant with the old. Look at verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, referring to Mount Sinai, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken. For they could not bear the command that even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, a heavenly spiritual mountain, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Notice the contrast. You haven't come to the base of the mountain that quaked, that smoked, that was loud, that was terrifying for all the people, even for the animals, and for Moses himself. You've not come to that mountain. Anticipation of what's going to be said next. You've come to the kinder, gentler, softer God. You've come to warm fuzzies. You've come to the high-fiving Jesus. You've come to Jesus' lap. Listen to what it says. You've come to Mount Sinai. Now just take for a minute the comparison of what's being spoken of here. List them almost as charts in your mind. Yes, a quaking physical mountain is a scary thing, but think of what it means to come to the city of the living God. Not some dirt hill. The very city of the living God. What does it mean to come not to a hill that was burning, but to the heavenly Jerusalem? What does it mean to come with the assembly, not of complaining, grumbling, unbelieving people, but with the assembly of new covenant people who have new hearts, who fear God, who obey? What does it mean to be with those enrolled in heaven and to be before the God who is judge of all and before the spirits who are righteous and made perfect, before Jesus himself, not the picture of Jesus, not a symbol of Jesus, not a reflection of God in smoke and fire, which is not even close to the glory that Moses saw when he was stuffed in the cleft of the rock and his face glowed from the experience of the glory of God. Jesus is more glory than that. And we now, in him, have his blood sprinkled on our behalf. Blood far better than that of Abel. So notice verse 26. Yes, back then, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, referring to the Old Testament, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Interpretation? What's scarier, that God can shake something that can be shaken, or that God can create something that cannot be shaken? According to Hebrews, the answer is, it is a far more awesome thing that God can create a salvation which cannot be shaken than God can create a hill which can be shaken and then shake it. Yeah, you can't shake
a hill
the size of Mount Sinai, apart from explosives or heavy equipment. But that's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that he can create a plan, a covenant, a people, a salvation, which can't be shaken, can't be altered, can't go crumbling one day, won't be fragile, isn't dependent on them. So verse 28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which can't be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Fear and awe isn't for back there alone. You look at a kingdom which can't be shaken, and it should produce more fear, better awe. And remember Deuteronomy 5 saying, oh, that they always had a heart like this to fear and obey me. So here we have it. Fear and obey. Fear and awe. God gives us a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and that changes everything. And so tonight, we celebrate the meal of the unshakable kingdom, of unshakable salvation, of a God who is in pact with himself to give you a new heart, to be your God, for you to be his people, for you to follow him. He came to do that which he commanded of us and we couldn't do, to do it on our behalf and take the punishment for all those things and all those times we fell short. So we celebrate tonight. And we celebrate with fear and awe. So this is far from just, yeah, Jesus died for you. Yeah, he was pierced through for you. This means you're saved now and you don't have to go to hell. Yes, but it means an unshakable salvation, an unshakable kingdom that is likened unto Sinai, but far greater. So we come tonight actually not just rejoicing that we're forgiven, but also trembling that he's that strong and that sure. And it's that dependent on him. So let's just take a minute before we partake of the Lord's Supper together to examine our own hearts, to confess, to thank him, to stand in awe. Maybe the most useful time of some quietness right now won't be in your many words to God, but will be in your obedience to Psalm 51, to be still and know that he is God. We've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So we come tonight with reverence and awe to a God who is a consuming fire, who is a great Savior, who is a great promise giver. Think of your sin. Ponder your falling shortness, your inadequacies. Ponder his goodness to be so consistent that even in your greatest sin, there's conviction, isn't there? Isn't there a sign of a new heart even in the worst of times? Any real Christian is a miserable sinner. And so maybe you've had a horrible month. Your worst sinful month as a Christian. And you've been miserable. Praise God that he has made you miserable, because the heart within you longs to do things that are different than the actions of your hands. That's his work. To him goes the glory as the God of the new covenant.